A the those of you who've seen the film, this is not about the film. But it will all become clear in a moment. I want to read from Matthew chapter 5 and the first 12 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just the start of the king's speech. I'm going to start this week, and for the next 4 weeks at least, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. You'll probably be pleased to know that I'm not doing all what we call the Beatitudes. I've been asked to do two things. I've been asked to bring an introduction and then to speak on the first three verses, or the first three Beatitudes. So that's up to, where do we go to? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's as far as I'll get today. And short of chopping down a rainforest, I wouldn't want to go any further. We may look further on in the sermon later. It actually takes up three chapters. It looks at chapters 5, 6 and 7. But I've just been asked to look at three Beatitudes. So let's start by setting the sermon in context. I always think it's important when you look at a scripture to get it into context. It's so easy to take a verse and to try to apply it and to all sorts of things without putting it into context. And people would look at certain verses in the Sermon on the Mount and sort of say, "Oh, well, look at that." And say, "But yes, have you looked at the big picture? Have you looked at why it was said and where it was said and to whom it was said?" So I want to just do a very, very quick overview of chapter 4, which is the lead up to the Sermon on the Mount. I've got no scriptures on the screen for this. But at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. It's right at the start of his ministry. And one of the words, or little key passages that comes out of this time in the wilderness, are these three simple words: "It is written." And we've seen that so many times, haven't we? "It is written, man cannot live by bread alone." "It is written in the word of God." "It is written here, it's written there." But Matthew's gospel is actually the launch pad for the New Testament. You know, if just from looking at your Bible, the Bible stops at the end of the Old Testament, and then there's this 400-year gap when God actually said nothing that was written down. I'm not going to say that God never said anything, because we just don't know. But nothing was written down that God had spoken for 400 years. And along comes Matthew, and he starts to record the things that Jesus did. And you may have noticed that some scriptures will say that he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God, and some will talk about inheriting the kingdom of heaven. These two words, for our purposes, are interchangeable. Matthew was a Jew, and he wrote his gospel for the Jews. The Jews did not like to use the name of God spoken out. And when they wrote it down, they missed out the vowels, just because of this fear of God. And so Matthew possibly, and for our purposes he did, used the word heaven as a more acceptable word in everyday speech. It was easier to talk of the kingdom of heaven than to talk of the kingdom of "he who shall not be mentioned." Do you see what I'm saying? Not "he who should not be obeyed." But Matthew brings us his first reminder of his Jewishness. In this gospel, he talks in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. He said, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did the fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Man does not live by bread alone. And Jesus said these very words, "It is written," when he spoke to the devil in the wilderness. Matthew quotes more Old Testament passages than all other three gospel writers put together. It's amazing, isn't it? But this is because Matthew is talking about the kingdom of God to Jews who knew their Bible and who understood what was said. So when Jesus quoted and Matthew wrote it down from Deuteronomy in chapter 8, they knew. They would know, oh yes, it's that scroll up there, and we bring it down and we roll it out so far, and there it is. They didn't have chapters and verses in those days. But now, it's going on in chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry. And again, there's another quote, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. These are the words out of Matthew. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, "For that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus introduces the concept that it will be the mainstay of his gospel. The thing the gospel of Matthew is all about is proclaiming the king and his kingdom. When I saw this last song that we sang, it's all to you, King Jesus. It's talking about Jesus as king and inheriting a kingdom. More of it as we go along. But then, therefore, as king, this is almost his opening speech. He has done other ministries, and we'll come to that in a second. But this is his opening speech. This is his inaugural message. This is the king's speech. You may wonder whether or not this word kingdom is important. This word kingdom appears in Matthew's gospel 54 times. And almost every time it's a direct quote of the words of Jesus. It's important. You know, if God says something once, it's important. When Jesus says it 54 times, you've got to start and take notice, haven't you? As chapter 4 continues, Jesus calls his first disciples and he preaches and teaches and heals throughout the region. But now it trips into chapter 5. And bear in mind, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Here's some opening questions for us. It's always good to sort of, when you read scriptures, to be inquisitive. Not just say, well, I'd like to learn, but to ask questions. So here are a few questions. Where did the Sermon on the Mount take place? What's the sermon about? Who is it addressed to? Why is it important? Where did it take place? The Sermon on the Mount is actually one of the most written about passages in Scripture, apart from the crucifixion story, obviously, and the birth of Jesus. But as part of Jesus' ministry, this is one of the best known. When I sort of did my usual Google thing on this, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of references to the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're a preacher amongst us today, you've probably spoken on it at some time or another, or on a passage of it. And I'm sure I've spoken about it in the past. But because it's so well known, it also gets all the theologians and the scholars arguing with one another. It doesn't seem to be, if you've got anything which is exciting and interesting in Scripture, the theologians get hold of it and try to disprove it, or the liberals say, well, this wasn't quite what was meant, and this sort of thing. And there's always debate. And even the debate starts with, well, where did it take place? Was it on a hill? How many people did he speak to? Have you ever considered that? We'll come to some more of that in a second. In fact, in Luke, there is also something very similar. It's called the Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N. But there is a similar message, some similar quotes. But it's not the same time, it's not the same occasion. I think it's fair to say from our reading of Scripture, it took place on a hill, but it probably wasn't a holy hill, if you know what I mean. Or it would have been named. If it had been on Mount Sinai, for instance, it would have said Mount Sinai. If it was on the Mount of Olives, it would have been said it was on the Mount of Olives. But it doesn't. It was just a hill. I think we've got another picture now Now, this is a very typical picture of Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. There's Jesus on the top of the hill and all the crowds gathered around him. That picture is utterly, absolutely, totally, irrefutably wrong. Jesus did not speak to thousands of people when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. The hill was just another hill. It probably wasn't all that important. And yet one commentator said, it's probably not named because Jesus didn't distinguish between the holy and the commonplace. Jesus wanted to bring everything into the kingdom of God. But one of the questions is, why is this sermon important? It's been said of this sermon that it's the first and foremost, it's a teaching to believers. The first thing Jesus did was to gather some disciples, and he called his disciples around him. And this, if you like, this is the start of his teaching. This is setting the trend for the rest of his ministry. And it's important because of that. It's just the instruction book, if you like, for his disciples. But it's also important to non-believers. If you're a non-believer here today, if you've not committed your life to Jesus, then this is a foretaste of what's involved, what's to come. You know, it's easy sometimes to paint this glowing picture of Christianity. Come to Jesus, everything will be fine, no more troubles, no more problems, everything will be washed away, and life will just go along so smooth, and there's another one flying by. This puts it in place. This tells you that to come to Jesus, there's a price to pay. There's a cost involved. You have to change your way of thinking. One of my favourite words in this is to say it's a paradigm shift. You have to take things out of the earthly and start to live more in the spiritual. And you can't live in the spiritual until you've committed your life to Jesus. But this is important because it tells us a little bit about what's involved. One of the commentators I read was a man called Mike Bickle. He said this: the constitution of God's kingdom, it is Jesus' most comprehensive statement about a believer's role in cooperating with the grace of God, and it is the litmus test to accurately measure our spiritual development and ministry impact. So what's the sermon about? It's about our lives as followers of Jesus. As Christians, Jesus calls on each of us to live our lives in perfect obedience to his teaching and by seeking to walk in his perfect light. This seeking part means to be actively looking for God's best. It's not about coming to church on Sundays. It's not about raising our hands in worship. It's not about posting a few well-chosen epithets on Facebook. I'm getting a bit annoyed about the way people are using Facebook, and it's almost becoming a battleground between people on, this is what I think, well, look what he did, and this what... No, it's not about that. And it's not about witnessing to all and sundry. This sermon, this message from Jesus is about lifestyle. Jesus gave us choice. And compare this with Moses. Moses didn't give people choice. Joseph brought down the Ten Commandments and said, this is the law. Jesus gave us choice. Jesus said, you can obey the law or not obey the law.
But he said the right way, of course, is to obey the law. The right way is to do things the way God wants us to do them.
But we always have this choice. We can follow or not follow. We had a choice as to whether or not to become a Christian, whether to give our lives to Jesus. That was choice. Once you've made your initial choice, you get further choices on how to live. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And when I looked at that, I thought, you know, I could get sidetracked here for weeks looking at the greatest and the weakest and the least in the kingdom of heaven. But we'd better stay on track. I know it's a great thing, actually. The light's shining on that clock and I haven't a clue what time it is. But as I said, there's a whole slice of sermons there about being the least in the kingdom. But no time today. This sermon covers three chapters, and we're just going to look at 12 verses over the next 4 weeks. I've got to get to the end today, otherwise Sharon will be lost on where to pick up when she speaks next week. But as the sermon starts, and the Sermon on the Mount is not just about eight Beatitudes. If you go on and read another three chapters, you'll see so much more, including the Lord's Prayer, as we know it and call it. So many different things. But it starts with the Beatitudes. And one commentator said, if we don't understand these and we don't want to absorb and follow these, then don't go any further. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's about setting things into context. You might like the Lord's Prayer. You might want to pray the Lord's Prayer. But why did Jesus teach it? He taught it as part of a big sermon. There's a lot before and there's a lot afterwards. Even, you know, you could go to the end of chapter 6 and start looking, and Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. But you've got to know what the kingdom's about. Listen to what he said. Get it into context. The start of our text starts in chapter 5, and Jesus said, or the scriptures, Matthew said, seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And I read it this way. If I was writing it today, I'd be looking down and saying, Jesus saw a large crowd and thought, I need to speak to my disciples alone. I'm going up onto the hill with them on our own. So all those pictures, I think this is much more likely. I mean, it's a bit twee as a picture, but it's far more likely that this is how the Sermon on the Mount took place. Jesus with a dozen followers around him. It's interesting that the scripture says he sat down. So, of course, that picture of Jesus stood on the top of the hill with all those thousands around him is wrong again, because Jesus sat down. It's actually difficult to talk to a large crowd when you sat down. You know, most public speakers, with the exception of people who physically cannot stand, most people, when they're addressing a large crowd, stand up. And it has an advantage, because when I'm stood up, I can see what's happening. I can see Phil falling asleep at the back, and so on. If I'm sat down, it would be more difficult. No, he's actually awake now. But in the time of Jesus, when the rabbis were going to teach their followers and bring deep teaching from the scriptures, they sat down. It was traditional to address the people from a seated position. So Jesus did that. He sat down. And in effect, he's then saying, look, I've got something important to say. That's the message that comes through just by sitting down. And then the next thing he did was he opened his mouth and taught them.
Now all the commentators pick up on this and said it's actually difficult to teach people without opening your mouth. Of course he opened his mouth. But the message is this: listen carefully. And he taught them. Now the purpose of teaching is to pass something on. You know, we have one or two school teachers, or ex-school teachers here. And I sat in front of a number of school teachers over my years. I took notice of one or two of them. Occasionally. But their intention was always to pass on their wisdom, was to pass on the curriculum to me, so that I could then eventually sit down and take an exam and qualify. Which probably explains why I didn't qualify too well. But the idea of teaching is to pass on. When I do my research, when I look up, I'm trying to bring you in a few minutes what it's taken me all week to get together and to pass on. And I want to teach to you. There are times, of course, when people sit down on a Sunday morning even, dare I say, and say, well, I'm not going to take any notice today. I'm not going to listen to this. I've heard this fella teach this subject before. Or even the comment, oh no, it's him again. Or, well, I've not had a good week. I'm not in a good place to receive teaching this morning. You know, it's funny, you know, but one of the advantages of standing here is I can look around and I can see the response on people's faces. And I can see that you're all excited and wanting to hear more this morning. So I wrote down the question: are you ready for the teaching? Are you willing to learn? But then more so than that, are you willing to make any changes that become necessary? You know, it's not me that's speaking that matters. It's what God wants you to hear that matters. And I'm a bit loath to say this, but, you know, God has used, when he spoke to Balaam, he used a donkey. Well, you guys have got me. So let's have a look at some Beatitudes. And let's have a look at the word Beatitude. Did I put that on a slide? I can't remember. Don't know, okay. What is a Beatitude? Incidentally, as you read it through, one of the things that the commentators often say now, and we do make this mistake, and I've made it this morning, we say, blessed are the poor, blessed are these, blessed are that. And in actual fact, that is old English, that's archaic, and it's not the way we talk to each other. It's blessed are the poor in heart. So forgive me if I did say that wrong at one time. But it means, this word beatitude, it means a supreme blessedness. It means exalted happiness. And it's often spelt with a capital B because it refers to the Sermon on the Mount. Billy Graham's word for it was, these are the beautiful attitudes. The beautiful attitudes. The Greek word that is used for this word blessed is the word makarios. Now, you might have heard that word before. And in actual fact, if you're like me, if I say the word makarios, you probably think of a guy with a big grey and black beard and a very black coke looking as miserable as sin. And so to suddenly say that the word makarios means happy seems a bit strange. But David Pawson says the meaning that's used as makarios is used, it means being in a happy place. It does actually mean happy. So I suppose the Greek people would say to each other, makarios birthday. You know, have a happy birthday. And the thing with the Greek as well, it doesn't say in the Greek, blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. It says blessed are the poor in spirit. There's no verb are in it. And make of that what you will, but it means happy, the poor in spirit. Happiness is a state of what I am and what I do. And so let's look at our first Beatitude. Oh, there I wrote some, there it is, there's the Greek. And this first word up here, that actually says makarios. If you understand Greek at all, I knew a little Greek once. But he's closed the restaurant down now. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is our first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Asking questions all the time. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? If we're honest, we really haven't got any idea what it means to be poor. How many people left home this morning not having had breakfast? Or at least, before you put your hand up, or at least the opportunity to have breakfast if you wanted to. We've all got food in our cupboards. We've all got water in the tap. We could have all had breakfast. And to be honest as well, we can all go away from here knowing that we'll have one or maybe two more meals today. And possibly a bit of supper as well. When we get home, and if it's dark, we'll turn the light on. If our clothes are dirty, we'll put them in the washing machine. We haven't really got a concept of what it is to be poor. But consider someone who's got no food in his belly, no money in his pocket to buy food, and no prospect of any money. And then you start to get close to what it means to be poor. To be seen like this, someone bundled up on the street, destitute. Now consider that that person has an insurmountable debt of money owing to someone else. You start to get an idea of what it means to be poor. A person who is 100% dependent on external sources for everything he has, for the fact of whether or not he will live because of his poverty. Now take that into the spirit realm, and it's not always easy. This transition from earth to spirit is not easy. I thought of it during communion, just as an aside, and Carol spoke about the blood, and we, you know, somebody, it's your blood. There are 6 billion people plus in this world. How far has this blood got to stretch? You know, if you start to look at it in earthly terms, it don't make sense. But in the spiritual sense, one drop of the Saviour's blood can cleanse everybody. Now we come to the before the Saviour, I'll come to that in a second, we come to the Saviour spiritually destitute. We have nothing to offer. If we brought all our sin, I don't think that's of much use when we're coming to the Saviour. We come with nothing, and we come with a tremendous debt. One of the big problems that we have, even with physical debt, is pride. You know, if we have no money, how many people here, if they've got no money, would willingly come and stand at the front and say, "I need help, folks. I'm absolutely skint. I've got no petrol in my car to get me home. I've got no money to buy any food." Pride stops us doing so much. And it also sometimes stops us going before God and saying, "God, I am spiritually destitute before you." One commentator said, "Poor in spirit means that you feel you have no moral riches or in need. You feel you need spiritual life." And poor in the Greek, in this context, means being reduced to being a beggar. And this makes sense, and we can confirm its meaning by comparing other statements. For he often said the same thing in many ways. Consider the man finding the pearl of great price in a field. I think that is the next slide. Thanks. He sold everything he had. Now, to sell everything that you've got makes you poor. This man saw something of such great value that he became so poor that he could give up everything to gain one thing. And sometimes we have to lay down everything This is what God's saying to us, and it's very hard for me as well as for you to say we're going to lay down everything to become spiritually rich. We've got to become poor to become rich. But Jesus is asking us to recognize our spiritual poverty and to overcome the pride that blocks us from coming to the Father. And we can reach that place when we're destitute spiritually. When we've got nothing, we own nothing. Our sin keeps us from God. And all we can do is fall on our face and confess our total poverty to God and look to Him for His grace. I wrote charity, but in this case it's God's grace that just pours out. It's God's grace that says, I forgive you for everything that got you to where you are today. Lay everything down and come to me. And what's the reward to those who confess their spiritual poverty before God? It seems a hard price, doesn't it? None of us would want to be in the position of this guy laid in the street. It's getting us to that point where we're willing to lay ourselves down before God, effectively in that position, but in a spiritual context of saying, I've got nothing, and I just want whatever you've got. And then God says, for you is the kingdom of heaven. Look. And if we could have these wonderful pictures, I've got no idea what heaven looks like. I know how John visualized it in his Revelation dreams, but I've got no idea. I've no idea whether I'll be able to physically touch anything. I talk about walking on streets of gold sometimes. But when we get there, we've got no idea what it's going to be like. But God says, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you, no more weeping, no more crying, no more illness. Read the end of Revelation. It says that the leaves of the trees will come for the healing of the nations. Won't that be wonderful? And these things are on offer to us when we become spiritually poor, that we can gain the riches of heaven. Now, the riches in heaven, I've said this before, are not pie in the sky when we die. The riches of heaven are steak on the plate now while we wait. God has got for us the riches of heaven today. I believe that if we could move out of this spiritual poverty into this state of coming before God and confessing and laying everything down, then God would be able to come and give us so many blessings today. There would be no more illness here today now. No more need for knee operations, no more hip operations, no more struggling with injections for diabetes. God would say, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't say in 50 years time or 100 years time. He said, now. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And wouldn't it be wonderful to be rushing to church on a Sunday morning full of excitement to come and experience the wonder of meeting with the King of Kings? Not the way we do now, but actually here, to see these tongues of flame coming down, to see the just the sheer presence of God in this place. Let's go and look at our second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, primarily, Jesus did not intend this to be addressed to those who are just living through bereavement. It doesn't mean that in its first thing. It will mean that as a secondary. But as its first thing, it's not just saying, well, I'm just wanting now to talk to those who've been recently bereaved. He wants to talk about mourning, linking it with our first beatitude. If you found yourself recognizing your spiritual poverty, your spiritual state of being destitute, then you would want to mourn before God. You would want to come before God with a deep sorrow, a bitter regret. I said, God, how did I get myself here? Why didn't I change sooner?
Once we discover our spiritual poverty, we need to move on to stage two, if you like, and mourn our poverty before God. Again, Mike Bickle said, we need to be desperate enough to be extreme in pursuing a breakthrough for our heart, our ministry, our church, for justice in society. So it's about recognizing our poverty and then about bringing it to the Lord in tears. And the Beatitude goes on to say that those who mourn in this way will be comforted. We don't go before God in our spiritual destitution and mourning and bitterly regretting what we've done, just to be left there and God looking down and saying, well, yeah, you can stop there and grovel for a while. God says, for you will be comforted. And you will be comforted with all sorts of things, of one of which is the assurance of the kingdom of heaven. Our third beatitude today is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, I want to look at all three together, not just pick one out. Because sometimes people say, oh, you've got to be meek. Oh, poor me. I've just got nothing to offer, really. I'm a bit like Uriah Heep. I'm your humble servant, you know. And that's not what being meek means. Jesus was meek, but he wasn't humble in that way. He wasn't this sort of Uriah Heep type of humbleness. One example a commentator gave was about bringing a horse and getting a horse ready to start its working life. And they call it breaking a horse. But you don't break the spirit of the horse. What you do is you bring the horse to a point where it uses its power to work. It's not the intention to crush the power of the horse, but to channel it for usefulness. I love large cart horses. And just to see them, and yet to see their gentle spirit. You can go up to these wonderful Clydesdales and Suffolk Punchers and what have you, and just see how gentle they are. But you put a ton of log behind it and fasten the chains up and watch it work, and it's amazing. The power has been changed. And I think meekness is the antithesis of arrogance. Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus said he was meek and gentle of heart. This is the same Jesus that walked into the temple, made a whip out of cords that he found, and lashed the money changers, kicked the tables over, and drove them and their pigeons and whatever out of the temple. And he didn't walk in and say, well, excuse me, please, but if you don't mind, I'm just going to sort of encourage you to leave now. I don't think it was like that at all. It was very much a question of, get out! And that's not somebody who's in this concept that we have of being meek. This is a man who's meek before God, but powerful in spirit. It's the independence of spirit that Jesus wants us to lay down. He wants us to quell our pride and accept that without him we can do nothing. And here we are, needing to accept our spiritual poverty, to surrender our pride and come to the Lord with an urgent, heavy heart, seeking his kingdom. If you want to know God's best, you will need to make a choice. Lay down the things of this world and confess before God that you are destitute and in need of one thing, his grace. And just one last thought. I came across this lovely quote from Max Lucado a couple of days ago. God offers authentic love, but he won't give you the genuine until you surrender the imitation. God offers authentic love,
but he won't give you the genuine until you surrender the imitation. Amen.